This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
To understand this evening's piece of Tanakh, which is chapter 16, Perek Tet Zayin, I've got to take you through a fair amount of introduction. And the introduction that we will be dealing with involves an analysis of a human characteristic called kaas, anger. And we're going to have a deep understanding of the Torah's view of anger before we can understand this piece of Tanakh. Unique to the Jewish language, to Hebrew, is the fact that there is no word for virtue and there is no word for vice. Which is quite strange, that the nation and the civilization that first brought morality to the attention of society doesn't have a word for virtue and doesn't have a word for vice. We have two phrases that we use, midah tova and midah ra, good characteristics and bad characteristics. That's what they're called. Virtue is a midah tova, a good characteristic, and vice is a midah ra, a bad characteristic. But the word midah, which is the word we use for character altogether, is in itself a word that doesn't really mean that. The word midah literally means measure. So if we were to use the phrase more literally, we would say a virtue is a good measure. Midah tova means a good measure. And a vice is midah ra, a bad measure. There comes the question, well then, what acts are virtuous and what are non-virtuous? What's the adjective of vice? Vicious. Which and what actions are not? What are the characteristics that are midas tovis and what are the characteristics that are midas rois? And here it becomes quite fascinating because the Rambam spends quite a lot of time in his halachic work, in his legal work, defining all this. And he develops the idea that there are different human characteristics that people have. There are many different characteristics that people have. Some are very far and extreme from one another. Some people are violent and always angry. Ever seen them? And then you have another human being who's always calm and quiet and doesn't get angry. Some people are arrogant. Some are unbelievably humble. Some people lust enormously. They have enormous appetites. They can never have enough of anything. And you get other people who are so pure that they don't even crave for the things that the body needs. They don't even get hungry. They're so spiritual. Some are very generous and very outward, very big in their concepts. Some are very tight and narrow. The yesh ben kol deo v'deo harachoiko and there are certain characteristics that are equidistant from each extreme. Some characteristics people are born with, some they acquire, some they learn from other people. Either extreme or bad. And a person should not follow those extremes nor teach them to himself. And if one finds oneself tending towards one extreme, or one has acquired, one has learned to go that way, Yachazir asmoy lamutov. One should bring oneself back to the middle. Haderech hayeshor, the straight way, he midol beinonish bechol deo v'deo, is the median of each of these characteristics. V'hi hadeo shirechoiko mishtei aktsovis, that is the line, the approach that is equidistant from each extreme. Clearly in the case of the Rambam, there isn't a question of this characteristic is good and that one is bad. They're all good in the right measure, they're all bad in the wrong measure. And so a virtue is a midor ro. Having anything in the wrong proportions is bad. A virtue is a midor tova, right proportions. Having anything in the correct proportions is a virtue. And that's the first understanding one needs to have of the broad subject called midos, the study of Jewish ethics, behavior, nobility, character development, is that there are no objective virtues. One cannot say, this is good, this is bad, it depends on the proportion. And what the Rambam tries to get us to is that middle path, where we maintain an equal distance from each extremity. Now there's some midos, however, some characteristics that get treated a little bit more harshly than others. And one of those characteristics is anger. If you look at some of the things that the Chazal say about anger, including the Rambam himself, the Mishnah says in Pirkei Avot, in the second perek, "Al tehi noach lichos." Don't be a kind of person who gets angered easily. The Rambam says on that, "Al tochin atzmecho lekas." Don't train yourself to get angry. Ularagzonot, and to irritability. And the rabbis in the Talmud, in the Gemara, have gone out of their way to focus on the negative effects of anger. And the most extreme statement is, that anger is equal to idolatry. And this is interesting because there are a few things that are equated to idolatry. One of them we had recently. What was that? Anybody remember? Something we learned was equal to idolatry. Arrogance. So idolatry is something that is treated very harshly. God doesn't like idols. That's understandable. Idols are—it's a lie. It's the worshipping of something that has no power of its own. It's destructive. It removes all sorts of moral responsibility from a human being. Idolatry is a bad thing. God doesn't like it. But it's interesting that it's the distinction between the man-God issues and the interpersonal issues are not so clear in the Torah. There is enormous overlap. So when it says anger is one of the worst things, it doesn't say anger is like murder or anger is like rape. It says anger is like idolatry. There are certain interpersonal attitudes that are as negative, as destructive, as the practice of the most extreme form of religious conduct that God disapproves of. And this is important from many perspectives, and one is just to get an idea of the broad parameters of what Judaism really is, of what the Torah requires of us. That an attitude can be as serious, and character is an attitude, it's a characteristic. We're not even talking about acting in anger, we're talking merely about being easily angered, having an attitude that arouses anger easily within oneself, is as serious as idolatry. There is countless Gemaras that treat it in all sorts of different ways. We've got statements such as Ha'adam Niko, the Gemara says in Eruvin, a person can be identified by the way he handles three situations: Kisoi, Kosoi, the Kasoi, all phonetically related. Kisoi is his pocket, the way he deals with money, best way to get to know a person. See his honesty, dishonesty, his integrity, his generosity, best way to get to know a person. The second is Kosoi, when he's had a little to drink. Another good way to get to know a person. And the third way is kasa, when he gets angry. Which means that if a girl is invited on a date, she can do it all in one go. She can see how much money he spends on her. She can see after he's had a few drinks what he's like. And she can say no and see if he gets angry. And she's got the whole, within an hour or two, she's got the whole perspective of this man's personality. So that chaos is one of the areas where it's not given as an excuse to say, well, I'm sorry, I lost my temper. The Gemara says that's when you judge a person when he's lost his temper. That's when you see who he really is. Not when he's in full control. There are three times people are not in full control: when it comes to money, when it comes to alcohol, and when it comes to anger. That's the time you see who they are. See, there's a difference between being a person of fine character and having a good reputation. One can have a good reputation even though you're a person of foul character. One can have a good reputation simply because one is a good actor. Kiso, koso, and kaso is when you test character, not reputation. For reputation, you can ask people, that's easy to deal with. But reputation doesn't necessarily tell you who the man is. Simply tells you what people think of the man, which is important, the first test. But that's not yet knowing him. Knowing him is who he really is, and for that you need kiso, koso, and kaso. The Gemara says even more amazing things. Interesting statements, both on the same page in the Gemara in Psochim and Daf Samach Vav. One statement: Kol hamisyaher, if a person is arrogant, im chochem hu, if he was wise, chochmoso mistalekis mimenu, he ceases to be wise. It's possible to lose wisdom. It's not that easy to lose knowledge. Knowledge is quite, you can retain knowledge, but you can lose wisdom. There are people who can have a great deal of knowledge and very little wisdom. There are people who can have wisdom at certain times of their lives and can lose it. And one of the means of losing one's wisdom is arrogance. In Novihu, if he is a prophet, Nevuoso Mistalekis Nimenu, he can cease to be a prophet. Prophecy can elude him afterwards. And then the Gemara said exactly the same parallel with anger. Kolodom Resh Lakishoma Kolodom Shekoyes. The man gets angry. Doesn't mean that once he loses his temper, man gets angry. Im Chochom Hu Chochmosu Mistalekis Mimenu, Im Novi Hu Nevuoso Mistalekis Mimenu. Which is so interesting. A man gets angry also. If he is wise, his wisdom can depart from him. If he is a prophet, his prophecy can depart from him. But in the area of Torah, unlike any other area of study, wisdom requires character, not only intelligence. To be competent in any other area of knowledge, one needs intelligence. One needs the skills, the knowledge, the talents in that particular area. But one doesn't necessarily have to have wisdom. One can have a person who is the world's greatest brain surgeon, but he's not a wise person. One can have a person who is the greatest computer technologist, but he's not a wise person. Wisdom is a spiritual quality, and as such, it's found in people who have spiritual qualities, not only intellectual qualities. But what does a spiritual quality mean? A spiritual quality is tested. How do you test spirituality? Interesting question. How do you test spirituality? Imagine if we had a Geiger counter, one of these things. You go around, and it comes there. He's got it. It isn't so easy. It doesn't work like that. How do you test spirituality? The Gemara tells us. No arrogance, no anger. Where there's arrogance, there's no spirituality. Where there's a propensity to anger, there's no spirituality. It doesn't matter how many times you shokel when you're davening. It doesn't matter if you close your eyes while you're making kiddush and you say the kiddush in the most beautiful tones with your mind on all these spiritual angels. It doesn't matter if you're some kind of Kabbalist or you believe yourself to be some kind of Kabbalist. You can do all sorts of magic. You can do what you want. At the end of the day, if you're an arrogant person, you're not spiritual. You might be creating the illusion of being spiritual, but you are not spiritual. If you are an angry person, you are not spiritual. You might be creating the illusion of spirituality, but you are not spiritual. And we need to understand why. Arrogance, you'll remember, we defined over the last few weeks. in the sense of it being an incongruence between self-perception and responsibility. That is, if I think I'm a nobody, if I think I'm a nobody, and I'm willing to take no responsibility, that's not arrogant. And that's not humble. That's okay if it's right, if it's true. But if there is a gap between what I think of myself and the responsibility I'm willing to take, I think I'm great, I think I'm wise, I think I have authority, but I'm not willing to take the responsibility, that's arrogance. If a man says, I'm the boss, I'm the president, and the buck stops here, that's not arrogance. That's reality, if it's true. So arrogance is when a man's willingness to take responsibility is not commensurate with the status he believes he has. If you have the status, take the responsibility. What is anger? And why is it so negative? There's a sefer called the Tanya, which many of you will have heard about. Many people study it, few people understand it. It's a sefer, it's a work written by the first Lubavitcher Rebbe, and every serious Lubavitcher knows it inside out. I haven't met many who understand it. I'm sure there are many who understand it. But I haven't met many who are able to explain it to me. That's the only way I can test whether they understand it, is whether they're able to explain it to me. It's a very deep, very difficult, very complex sefer, a very difficult work, with some wondrous things in it. And I'm going to learn a little piece with you that is fundamental to the understanding of this area. And he starts off with that quotation that I gave you of Kol HaKoes Ki'ilu Oved Avodah Zarah. If a person is angry, it's as if he served idolatry. What is the connection? Batam Muvan L'Yode Bina. The reason is known to those who understand. What is the reason? L'fi Sheba'et Ka'asoy. At the moment that a person is angry, Nistalko Mimeno Ha'emuno. Belief eludes him. He stops believing in God when he's angry. Because if he believed that God had a hand in what had happened, what's there to get angry about? You're going to get angry at God. That's all right. We're not talking about anger at God. If you want to get angry at God, he can handle it. We're talking about getting angry at other people. So the Lubavitcher Rebbe, the Baal HaTanya, asks, that's all very well, but what about if somebody does something very harmful to you? Surely you can get angry. So somebody comes and hits you in public, slaps your face in public. Can't you get angry? He's done it. He chose to do it. He has free choice. And what are you going to say? I'm going to believe it comes from God. It doesn't come from God. It comes from him. Or Mazik Mamona, somebody that causes me damage. The fact is, I can take him to court. I can sue him. So that means I'm holding him responsible. And God holds him responsible. God punishes him too. Al roya bechirosoy, on the evil of his choice. He chose to slap my face in public. He chose to damage my property. For that choice, he is responsible, and he is responsible both in a court of law and to God. Afal Pikain, and here the Baal HaTanya introduces a terribly important concept in Jewish ethics. And that is, the thinking changes whether you are the perpetrator of the damage or the victim. You look at it differently. Al Anizak Far Nigzar Min HaShemayim. The victim has to say to himself, after the event, God must have wanted it. That doesn't mean you can't sue him in court. You can, and there are all sorts of things that we'll discuss in a moment. But one of the ways of dealing with it is to say, some way God had a hand in it. God has many messengers. Not only that, lo afilu b'shozu mamash makehu or makaleloi mislabesh bo korach Hashem. The fact is, at the very instant he was cursing me or slapping my face, at that very instant, did he have a soul? Did he have godliness inside him? Was that given to him by God? So there was a spark of godliness in him at that moment. God was keeping him alive and facilitating his action. God might not have instigated his action, but he certainly facilitated it. He allows it to happen. And who's keeping him alive? At the very moment that he's doing wrong, who's keeping him alive? God is. And he brings a proof further on in the book of Shmuel, which we'll come to eventually, where David is being cursed by Shimi ben Gera, and David's army general wants to kill Shimi, and David says, leave him alone, God told him to curse me. And says the Baratani, Vehechen Omar Lashimi, where did God say curse King David? But King David calculated that the thought, the idea, the desire to curse David was something that God had a hand in. People don't just get these ideas. It comes from somewhere. Now let's think this through very carefully, because it's very easy to make a serious mistake in this area. And that is, okay, Liz, close the door, sit down. I'm not going to shout at you. Take a seat. And I'm not even angry. I'm giving a share about never getting angry. I'm not even angry. You're fine. The victim has to see God's hand in the event. That in judging the criminal, God's hand cannot be a factor. There was a wonderful judge in South Africa many years ago, a fellow called Judge Greenberg, a legendary judge. And he was sitting on a murder case, and the jury found the accused guilty, and he said to the accused, if you have anything to say for yourself, and the accused said, all I can say, my lord, is that if it's true that I'm guilty, may God strike me dead. And Judge Greenberg took out his watch. And he sat there like that for 2 minutes, which in a courtroom, while a death sentence is about to be pronounced, is an awfully long time. At the end of 2 minutes, he says, well, since the good Lord has not deemed it fit to intervene, I'll sentence you to death. That's the criminal cannot blame God. We've got to take responsibility for our actions. But when it comes to the responsibility for somebody else's actions, put some of the blame on God. Not all of it, but at least some of it. It opens up a whole new attitude to life and opens up the route to seek some sort of moral message in what happens to one during one's life. Because if you assume that everything that happens is by human choice and coincidence, then God can't communicate with you. Because whatever He sends to you, you'll find some reason as to why it was coincidence, or it was some scientific reason for it, or it was that person's choice to do it, and it's never God. You've eliminated God as being a cause of anything that happens in your life. On the other hand, if you blame God completely, then of course you're taking the guilt of human beings and the responsibility of human beings. That's also not okay. So what he's trying to reach the balance of is, for my own actions, I've got to take full and absolute responsibility because I have complete free choice. I cannot say that I murdered him, but it was God. God gave me life. God gave me the idea. He gave me the thought, and it's not me. I cannot say that. Everything we do, we've chosen to do. We are fully responsible for what we do. But in the master plan of facilitating things, God has a hand. Sometimes a bigger hand, sometimes a smaller hand. We never know how much of a hand. All we know is there's a hand. Once God has a hand, and it might be a big hand, we don't know. Where's the place to get angry? How do you know how much of it was God and how much of it was the other person? Does that mean you don't sue him? Yes, you can sue him. You can take him to court. He's held responsible. God will hold him accountable too. And how things will come out in the court case, that's also part of God's hand. But we're allowed to do those things. We've got to conduct ourselves on the one hand in terms of pure natural cause and effect. And on the other hand, there's an overlay of spiritual meaning that doesn't substitute natural cause and effect, but embellishes and enriches natural cause and effect. So if you're sitting innocently at a stop sign and you're going through a green light perfectly innocently, and somebody else goes through a red light and hits you, now what? Is he responsible? Yes. He's held responsible, and you'll go to court, you'll do whatever you have to do. That's the one level of operating. What about your anger? Go to court, but there's no reason to get angry. Because when it gets to anger, you're getting onto the morality of it, not the legality of it. The legality, there's a route. Go to court. Sue him. Do what you need to do. But the morality of it, anger, that gets onto the morality of it. And you don't know whether God didn't distract him at that moment, whether God didn't put his mind onto something else, whether God didn't cause him to fall asleep for a brief moment. How do you know how much of it is him and how much of it is God? And if it happens over and over again, the next light the same thing happens, and the next light the same thing happens, then you can assume God's got some kind of a hand in it. And probably quite a big hand. But even if it happens, the odd thing, what's important is in developing your emotional response to it, you've got to attribute some of the blame to God. Otherwise, we've removed God completely from his capacity to communicate with us. The man who gets angry at that moment is holding the other party 100% responsible. That's what his anger is. You idiot! You fool! How could you do it? 1 second. Maybe it wasn't him. Maybe God had a hand in this. That's how we deal with our emotional response, not our legal response, not our practical response. This is a very difficult concept. You get an idea from here of the complexity of the Tanya, and why I said it's such a complex book, such a deep book, such a difficult book. But that's what he's trying to introduce to us to, this element of a lack of belief in God at a moment of anger. While you're angry, there's no God in your mind. While you're angry, there's only one man in your mind. That's the person who's just done you wrong. There's nothing else. And he chose to do it, and it's his fault, and he did it completely. And one sees the extent of it. What happens, and I've actually seen it. I'm sure you've seen other forms of it. This is the most extreme form. I saw a man drive into a tree. I saw him get out of his car and swear at the tree. I saw it. And you've seen it, I'm sure, in smaller things. A person hurts themselves and swears at the thing on which he hurt himself. It's absurd. It's not his fault. The tree didn't do anything. But that's how we are when we're angry. We vent our anger on an object, and all rationality is removed. When all rationality is removed, God is removed, because God is the essence of rationality. That's what anger does. It removes rationality. And that's why in Chochom Hu, Chochmosa Mistalekis. If you were wise, at moments of anger, your wisdom vanishes. And wisdom is a funny thing. When it comes back to you, a little bit of it is left out. It doesn't come back to you in full measure. If you dig a hole in the ground and you put the earth back into the hole, it doesn't quite fill up the hole. Something seems to be missing. When wisdom disappears, even for a brief moment, when you get it back, something's left out. You're not as wise as you were before. So it's a dangerous practice to get angry over and over again. One can be left with very little wisdom at the end of it, and that's what the Gemara says. The act of anger is anti-intellect. The act of anger is anti-wisdom. And therefore, the act of anger is anti-God. And with each act of anger, there's a diminishment of one's relationship with God. There's a diminishment of one's relationship with wisdom. Now, where does all that leave us? Let's have a look at the piece of Tanakh. So, just before we do that, the Rambam therefore says, "Yesh deos she'osul le'adam linog bohem beveinunis." There are certain human characteristics where you should not aim for the medium path. Elo yisrachek min hatzeh ha'echad ad hatzeh ha'acher, where you have to go to one extreme only, and you go as far as you can to that extreme. Who and that is the first one. Surprise, surprise. Goyvalev, arrogance. And the second one, kas. Once again, we get those two thrown together, anger and arrogance, as the two characteristics that one doesn't aim for a middle balance. There's no such thing as balanced anger, and there's no such thing as balanced arrogance. Arrogance by its nature is extreme, and anger by its nature is extreme, and therefore the only way to be is no arrogance, no anger. And then one can be balanced. When there's arrogance and anger, even a little bit of arrogance and a little bit of anger, the balance is gone. So while in all other areas, says the Rambam, seek balance, in the cases of anger and arrogance, the only way you can seek balance is by eradication, by having none of it. Because even a small amount of it wrecks the balance. Now we'll understand this piece of Tanakh. Chapter 16. We have chapter 16 in front of us. Yes, on page 679. From verse 1, middle of the page. And Hashem said to Shmuel, how long will you mourn for Shaul, seeing as I have rejected him from being king over Israel? You remember last week we learned the rejection, the final decision by God that Shaul will no longer be the king. Fill your horn with oil, which is the way they used to anoint, and go, I will send thee to Yishai from Beis Lechem, for I have provided for myself a king from among his sons. So God tells Shmuel who the family is. It's the family of Yishai. That we know, that we've established. And it's one of Yishai's sons. That's all he tells him. And Shmuel said, Eichelech, how can I go? V'shoma Shaul v'haragani. Word will get out to Shmuel. What are you asking me to do? To go and anoint another king while Shaul is still acting as king, and the whole nation believes that Shaul is the king, I'm going to walk around with a horn of oil in my hand? What do you think people are going to say when the media gets a photograph of me with a horn of oil in my hand? What does one do with the Novi, Shmuel, is walking around with a horn of oil? Clearly, he's going to anoint another king. That's subversiveness, and that's a capital offense. The Shoma Shaul, the Aragani, Shaul will hear and he will kill me. By Yomer Hashem, and Hashem said, Eglas Bokha Tikach Biyodecha. Yeah, you're right, Shmuel. So you know what? A little bit of subterfuge. Take a goat with you, V'omato, and if anybody stops you and says, what are you doing and where are you going? Say, Lizbach Lashem Bosi, I've come to bring a sacrifice and I need some oil, so here's my oil and here's my lamb, here's the goat. Tell a lie. God tells Shmuel, mind you. And then in fact make a sacrifice and call Yishai to the sacrifice, and then I will tell you what to do, and you will anoint the person I'll tell you. I'm not telling you yet. You go get him and his family. I'll tell you which son it is, and you anoint him. Very interesting again that here Shmuel does not say, well, since God is the master of the universe and he's telling me to go on this mission, the police aren't going to catch me. I'm safe. I'm going for God. No, says Shmuel, I'm scared. I'm terrified. I'm going to walk around with a horn of oil. The police will catch me. I'm dead. Says God, you're right. Good point, Shmuel. Take a lamb. If the police stop you, tell them you're going for a sacrifice. Why doesn't God just say, you know what? There'll be no police out tonight. Don't worry. It's okay. The police are taken care of. I've taken care. It doesn't. He says, you're right. So in planning our lives, we've got to leave God out of it in a way. We've got to act as if there's no God. And that is the complete dichotomy of religious existence. It's not that you always act as if there's a God. You do and you don't. When you're planning your life, you act as if there isn't a God. You get up in the morning, you don't say, you know what? No business today. Today I'm going to learn Torah. You don't. You go to work. Well, where's God? If I want to study the Torah instead of going to work, why won't God provide for me? He won't. He set the world up in a certain way, play the game by the rules. If you don't go to work, you don't earn money. God or no God. Now you go to work, and a customer walks in and gives you the deal of your life. What do you say? Thank God! That was God. So you go to work because you must forget about God. You get the deal and you say, thank God. And if it's a bad day, what do? Nobody comes into your shop. What's God doing to me? What's He saying to me? What's happening? So we have this funny kind of relationship where we have to act on the one hand as if there isn't a God, and on the other hand, all the time as if there is one and believe that there is one. It's almost the only activity that the Torah requires of us where our actions reinforce the opposite of our belief. You got it? In all other cases, the action and the belief is congruent. When it comes to belief in God, God tells us, act as if I don't exist, but believe that I do. You want a tree to grow? Plant the seed. No plant, no tree. But when the tree does go, celebrate. Make a bracha. It was me, it wasn't you. Very hard. That's why belief is hard. It's not hard. Belief is not hard if you don't do anything, you leave it all to God. If you act as if there is a God, then belief is easy. Belief only becomes difficult because you've got to act as if there isn't a God. And believe all the time there is. Which means belief is a very personal thing. Belief is not the way you act and the way you appear. Belief is a very personal thing. By somebody watching you, they would think you don't believe in God. What is the non-Jewish image of the Jew? That he's God-believing, he's not ambitious, he leaves everything in God's hands, he's not driven. No, that's not the image. He's ambitious and he educates himself and he goes into business and he drives a hard bargain and he deals sharply and it's all true. Not in a negative sense, but certainly in a positive sense. But what about God's people? Why don't they take it easy? Why don't they sit back a little bit? God's people know that God doesn't help people who sit back a little bit. They know that God only helps people who act as if there is no God, and yet not for a moment in the day is their mind off God. That anybody looking at them would say, this is a natural person who believes in natural cause and effect. He's one of us. He's an ordinary human being. Inside, not ordinary at all. Today, of course, it's the other way around. Today, belief has become very external. So nowadays you get people who wear their belief on their sleeve, but when it comes to the internal, it's not there. The Jew, for example, the deeply spiritual and religious Jew, goes to work and he works hard and he tries and he does his best and he doesn't waste a minute of time and he does the best for his customer and he does the best for his shareholder and he does the best for himself. And if he has a really bad day and there's no money coming in, and the second day and the third day and the fourth day, he sleeps well at night. Doesn't stop sleeping. He believes there's a God, that somewhere it's all working out. The non-religious person is the one who says, well, why aren't you at work today? There's a God, I'm studying. He looks religious. But the test is, what happens when the end of the month comes and he can't pay his bills? Does he still say, I'm relaxed, there's a God? Or does he start getting worried? Do you follow what I'm getting at? The test of belief is on the internal. If you're able to be calm and relaxed when things are tough, that's belief. If you're able not to get angry when somebody does you wrong, that's belief. If you're able to retain your modesty and humility, that's belief. But to be laid back and to stop being ambitious, that's not belief. Very, very strange area of activity. And here too, Shmuel says, I've got to act absolutely normal, as if there's no God. And God says, you're right. You'd better take a lamb, so that you've got something to tell the police if they stop you. Because you're quite right, they might well stop you. And what do you think a normal person would say if the police stopped him on the way? She said, obviously it wasn't God who was talking to me. I must have been dreaming, because if it was God, the police wouldn't have stopped me. No, doesn't mean that at all. All it means is you didn't take proper precautions. You're going on a dangerous mission and you didn't take precautions. The Gemara says, we see it in various places in the Gemara. The Gemara says, why, if illicit sexual relationships are so terrible, do they yield babies? Why have manzerim, why have bastards that create incredibly difficult halakhic problems and social problems for us? Why doesn't God just interfere? There are lots of righteous women who had difficulty having children. So when a person has a relationship, let's say, with an incestuous relationship or a relationship with a married woman, why doesn't God just make sure that there are no children? The woman doesn't conceive, no manzerim, finished. God doesn't do that. Life works naturally, natural cause and effect. Act out as if there is no God, but believe there is. That's the challenge of being Jewish. Vayashmuel et asher diber Hashem vayovu beis lochem, and Shmuel did as God had told him and came to beis lechem. Vayecherdu ziknei ha'ir likroso vayomer shalom bo'echa, and the elders of the city trembled when they saw this great man coming, and they said shalom to him, blessed be your coming. Vayomer, and he said shalom, greetings. Lizboach la'Hashem bosi, I've come to bring a sacrifice to God, not a word about anointing a king. Hiskachu vosim iti bazovach, I would like all the people of beis lechem to join me in the sacrifice. And he specifically invited Yishai and his sons. And it was when they arrived, immediately Eliyav, one of Yishai's sons, his oldest son, catches Shmuel's eye. A gorgeous man, with stature, with brilliance, with sparkle, with charisma, tall. And Shmuel says to himself, "Ach neged Hashem Meshichai, I am obviously standing in the presence of the Anointed One of God. This is the man I've come to meet." Quite clear. Now let's pause there a moment. Was Shmuel impressed only by his suit of clothes? Was Shmuel impressed only by his height, by his stature? Or Shmuel the prophet? Don't forget, this is a prophet. This is not just an ordinary psychologist. This is a prophet. Was he surely looking into the very essence of Eliyav and saying, this man has the quality. This is the man. Clearly this is the man. That's what Shmuel must have been saying. What does God say? Vayomer Hashem el Shmuel, and God says to Shmuel, Al tabeit el mareyu vel goiva komasoi. Don't look at the way he appears and his height. Ki me'astihu, because I have rejected him. Because not as a man sees. Because man sees using his eyes, and God sees using the heart. Now this is just so full of meaning. What are we being told? Shmuel made a mistake. Shmuel thought Eliyav was the man, and God says, caught you. You're wrong. It's not Eliyav. Why not? Because the Gemara explains, here we get the background. Gemara Msochim Daf Samach Vav says the following. Kol shekoes afilu poskin olov gedulo min hashamayim. If a person gets angry, even if he was previously assured of greatness from heaven, God has set this person aside for great things. Moridinosa, he's brought down. So even though God has identified a person for greatness, a moment of anger can deprive him of that opportunity. Minalon, where do we see that? Me'eliyav. We learn it from Eliyav, this very encounter. Shenema, because in the next chapter, which we'll learn probably only after this August recess, Vayichar af Eliyav b'David. We're going to be reading about the David and Goliath episode in the next chapter. And Eliyav got really angry with David when he went as a young boy to tackle Goliath. That was absurd. It was a joke. The entire army of Israel couldn't tackle this man. And King Saul says, almost jokingly, if there's anybody around here that can beat him, can marry my daughter. King David goes off and says, let me have a shot. Little boy. Let me have a go at it. Eliyav gets furious. This is your job, just to be a shepherd. What right did you have to leave the sheep and come and play around with the soldiers over here? Clearly it's just the curiosity of war, the excitement, the sport that you've come for. But how can you give up your responsibility as father's shepherd just because you want some fun and games? And there's a tone of anger, not just rebuke, but a tone of anger. And it's because of that that Eliyav is not chosen here. And the Gemara goes on to say that the Kulu Kesiv, as we're going to go through all the other sons, because one by one Shmuel interviews each one of Yishai's sons, and the phrase used is Loi Bezeh Bochar Hashem. No, this is not the one that God has chosen. But by Eliyahu it says, "Vayomer Hashem el Shmuel, al tabitha mareyu velgova komaso." Then look at his stature. Ki ma'astihu, because I have rejected him. What does reject imply? That I had chosen him, but I have subsequently rejected him. Michlal da avarachim le ad hoibno, which means until a certain point, I loved him. He was my man. The other sons I never considered. Eliyahu I did. He was fit to be the Mashiach. He was fit to be the father of the house of what later came to be the house of David. He was the descendant of the right people. He did have the right characteristics. But there was a point in his life at which I rejected him. And says the Gemara, you can go through the whole Tanakh, you'll find nothing wrong that Eliyahu ever did except get angry at his little brother. Says the Gemara, that's when he lost the kingship. That's when he lost the throne. Great man, great intellect, great stature, great character, great royalty, everything. He got angry once. But the amazing thing is, when did he get angry? Before this time or after this time? Afterwards. So why has he lost the throne already? When Shmuel looks at Eliyahu and says, there's the man. Is he technically right or wrong? He's technically right. He is the man. There's one thing Shmuel... Because at this point, the quality of anger we see from here is not an event. Anger is a characteristic. But as the Rambam said, you can be born with, or you can acquire, you can learn, something you pick up. And in this case, Eliyahu was not born with it, because he was fit to be the king. But at some point in his life, he acquired the potential for anger. And there are certain things that even having the potential for is a character flaw. So it's not a punishment. He's not being punished. He hasn't done anything wrong. But there's a flaw in character. And just to illustrate that, I'll give you the example of the prohibition that we're given in the laws that deal in Vayikra chapter 19 and Parshas Kedoshim with business dealings, and how accurate, how honest and straight they need to be. And one of the statements that the Torah makes is the following. Lo tasu avil b'mishpot, do not be crooked in justice. B'mido, b'mishkol, v'mishoiro, in measurement, in weights, and in volume measurements, be accurate. So that I understand. It's an admonition to businessmen to be very accurate in the way they measure. Not to charge a person for 1 gram more than you're delivering. But then it goes on, says another thing. You shall possess accurate weights, accurate measures, accurate volume measures. For I am the Lord your God. So having already told us that we must be careful how we measure, we're told something else. Possess accurate weights. What does that mean? If locked up in your storeroom, you have an inaccurate measure, an inaccurate scale, which you don't use in business. You know it's inaccurate, so it's locked away. It's a prohibition of the Torah even to keep it. It's an instrument of deceit. And to possess an instrument of deceit is a character flaw. It's something one should want to eliminate, to eradicate. It should be so distasteful that it's like having something ugly. What would you do if you've got an item, something that's very ugly, that's become spoilt? A work of art that's become completely spoiled and damaged. It's useless. It's ugly. What do you do with it? Still keep it? Do you lock it away somewhere? You destroy it. You throw it out. You get rid of it. You don't want it. Even if it was once valuable, it's no longer valuable. To possess, to hold in one's possession an instrument of deceit is deceitful already. Even though nobody suffers, nobody's damaged by it, you're damaged by even having it. And so we see that there's certain characteristics where the problem, the flaw, is possessing it, not just utilizing it. And anger is one of them. The propensity to anger is already problematic. It's something one should try and remove from one's personality altogether, and one can do that. So when Shmuel comes and he says, I believe this is the man, and God says, no, I've rejected him. Firstly, we have to see that it is possible to make an error of judgment. Even a prophet, even Shmuel, could make an error of judgment. Because as God himself says, man, even the greatest, even the prophetic, can still only judge what they see. They can't judge what's going to be. And if you look at Eliab as he is today, no human being would detect the character flaw. Says God, but this king is different to the last king. Shaul had to be a king that people valued, because he was chosen by the people, he was appointed by the people, he was asked for by the people. So his qualities had to be qualities that the people valued. He had stature, he had height, he had innocence, he had purity, he had all the things that people valued. The new king, says God, is going to be somebody I value. I'm not interested in what people think of him. He's going to be somebody I consider valuable. And I will show you, and that's why, says God, I didn't tell you who it was going to be. I wanted you to go through this process so that you and the people would realize that the man I have in mind bears no similarity to the man you have in mind. You would have chosen Eliab, and I have rejected Eliab for reasons you cannot possibly see yet. They'll only become evident later on. I will choose a man you wouldn't even look at. And if we just very quickly, because I want to finish off here, go through the sequence of events here, what happens in verse 8, let's just run through it in the English. Then Yishai called Avinadav and made him pass before Shmuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this. Clearly this is not the one. Then Yishai brought Shammai to pass. And Shmuel says, no, this is not the one. By Yahweh in verse 10, Yishai Shivas Bonov Lifnei Shmuel. Yishai brought his 7 sons before Shmuel. By Yomer Shmuel, Yishai Lo Bachar Hashem Bo Eli. He said, I don't know what's wrong. I thought it was Eliab, but God said it wasn't. The other 6, I'm sure it isn't. By Yomer Shmuel, Yishai Hatamu Hanorim. Are those all your children? I know it's one of your sons, and it's not any of the ones you've shown me. But you may not shy like a tiny. He said, the little one is left over. You know, Robert said, don't worry about him. He's the shepherd. That's what his father thought of him. That's what his brothers thought of him. By Yomishmuel, Yishai, Shilchov Ekochena. Yishmuel says to Yishai, send him and bring him. Ki lo nosev ad bofo. We, in fact, won't start the party until he's come. So you'd better call him. And next week we'll go into this episode in greater detail. But by Yishlach by Yevieyu v'hu admoni im yifei anayim v'tov roi. He was a redhead with beautiful eyes and good to look at, but not kingly. Just vibrant, vital. He was short. He wasn't tall. He was a shepherd boy. There was a wildness to him. By Yomer Hashem, and God said, you can imagine God has to intervene. So what did Shmuel think? This is the last one. It's not this one. Can't be. What kind of joke is this? And God said, Kum, get up, Shmuel. Meshocheu, anoint him. Kizehu, this is the one I've chosen. Different to what any human being, including you, would have chosen. This is the one I truly value. And we'll discuss that in greater detail next week. But what we do see is that anybody can make a character, a judgment flaw. You never know with people. We said there's reputation. You can check reputation. There's kiso, koso, kaso. You can check a man when he's angry. You can check a man when he's drunk. You can check a man in his monetary dealings. It gives you more of an understanding. But there are parts of the human being that are so hidden that no human being, even a prophet, can really get to know and can really get to grips with and can really grasp and understand. There is a mystery to every human being, and no other human being has access to that mystery. Sometimes we ourselves don't have access to our own mysteries, or certainly not at all times of our lives. And we need to always make provision for that. There are surprises. Sometimes the surprises are positive and sometimes they're negative, and we have to be open for both. Thought the person was great, turns out not to be so. Sometimes you thought he's a nothing, a little shepherd, and he turns out to be the king of Israel. He turns out to be the most noble of characters. There is a mystery in every human being that we can never put our fingers on. And we need to have respect for the enormity of that mystery. For the secretness of what lies in the depths of each human being that gets revealed at later stages and sometimes maybe never at all. Certainly not to the general public. And so we see that Shmuel, fully cognizant of the qualities he was looking for, is ready to choose Eliav. Eliav is rejected. Rejected for what? because there are two character flaws that even a tiny little bit of are not acceptable. There's no balance. If you've got a little arrogance, there's no balance if you've got a little anger. And Eliyahu had just a little anger, and that was enough to ruin the balance. But David, King David, no arrogance, no anger. Kum, stand up in his presence, God says to his prophet. Moshehu, anoint him. Why? Kizehu, because this young man is the man that I've chosen. Thank you, ladies and gentlemen.